Okay. Mark, will you lead us in prayer, please?
Father, worthy of our praise, adoration, and worthy of our attention, because you help us tonight to give attention to you, your word, your truth. And we ask that you would guide Wayne as he instructs us, teaches us on these important matters. We pray that you would help us to believe your promises regarding the second coming of Christ, mm-hmm. the hope for resurrection, to understand them better, apply them to our lives. We pray, Lord, that teach us that which you wish for us to know. This is it.
Amen. I'd like to begin with a question. Please think about it and give your honest response pretty quickly, all of you, if you want, okay? What do you think the future holds? What do you think your future is? What do you think the future of the world is? Anyone? What do you think your future holds? What's out there in the future for you? And put it as far in the future as you can. Yes, Susan? For you? What about your diabetes? Okay. That's real short term. Where do you see yourself 100 years from now? Dead. Okay? And is that going to be the end? I dare say that probably all of us, maybe not all of us, will be dead in 100 years. So, do you see any future beyond the grave? Or is that it? You do? Okay. Going to be there. I don't know where there is. Where is there? Heaven. Okay. It's okay. So you see your future maybe after death you'll go to heaven. What about the world? What do you see in the future for the world? You see it a lot worse?
Talks about
to
be burned up.
All right, so the world's going to be burned up. Is that going to be it? We're going to be a cinder block?
The world.
A cinder chip?
It says there'll be a new world.
Oh, a new world. Okay, so in the future, you see that the world's going to exist, Mark. Is that what you're saying?
Yes.
But it's going to exist in a different form, different way. And what about you? Sometimes we have the idea that the goal of life is to die and go to heaven. But I would challenge you to find that in the Bible. That the goal of life is to die and go to heaven. What does the Bible teach about the future? And where does the Bible say the world is going? And where does the Scripture say the future of the Christian lies? Well, that's the subject of our concluding article of faith and our statement of faith. And it's all about what is called by various terms the end of the world, which is really a misnomer. It would be more appropriately be called the end of the age or the consummation of the ages, because it's the end of the world order as we know it, but not the end of the world in existence. So we talk about the end of the world or the end things. We talk about eschatology. That's just a fancy word for that. It means the study of the eschaton, the study of the consummation, the study of the concluding, culminating events. Our article of faith is entitled The Second Coming of Jesus Christ and the Eternal State. Now, we could just as easily have named it the Doctrine of Glorification. So I want to talk about those terms a little bit with you as we approach our study. But let's first read the statement of faith, the full statement of faith, and then the brief confession. We can read the brief confession in unison, but we'll read through the longer statement. There's only a few representative scriptures in here, but on your study guide, our handout, I've given you, there are a number of scripture references. And we're not going to look up all these scripture references. I'm going to primarily focus on about three major ones that we'll look at. Okay, and then maybe we can entertain questions if you have about others. Because a whole course could be taught on this, as it is on every one of the doctrines that we have looked at. So here's what the statement of faith says. Jeff, will you read it loudly for us?
Okay, and this is Article 12, the Second Coming of Jesus Christ in the Eternal State. We believe in the personal, bodily return of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will come back to earth just as he left, only this time with power and great glory to establish the kingdom of God in the fullest sense, to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. This is our blessed hope, and we eagerly await his coming while being watchful and also working to establish his kingdom on earth in the hearts of men. He will come as the judge of the living and the dead. Both the just and the unjust will be resurrected. The just, the redeemed, to participate in their resurrected and glorified bodies, the eternal blessedness of heaven in the presence of God, and the unjust to suffer eternal punishment reserved for the devil and his angels. In accordance with God's redemptive purpose and in fulfillment of his covenant promise, he will dwell in the midst of his people in a new heaven and new earth. And from Revelation 21:1, here we read, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, See, the home of God is among mankind. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God."
Thank you. Let's read together then the brief confession. It's two statements. One's in the dark print and one's lighter, okay? We believe in the personal bodily return of Jesus Christ to this earth to establish the eternal kingdom. We believe the final destiny of mankind is either hell or heaven and the new earth in the eternal order following the resurrection and the judgment of the last day. And down below we have these, one of the earliest statements of faith. It's probably later than the Nicene Creed, which I didn't put here but thought about it, but the Apostles' Creed, which are these two statements. So this is one of the most universally accepted creeds of the entire Christian church, no matter what branch you go to. And it reads, "I believe he shall come again to judge the living and the dead, and I believe in the resurrection from the dead and the life everlasting." So this is a fundamental faith issue, a fundamental teaching of the Christian faith. In fact, you can approach the entire study of the Bible from the viewpoint of eschatology, the viewpoint of where everything will end up. You can look at the beginning. God did something at the beginning. God created. And what did he create? He created the universe. He created the universe as we know it. He created the earth as we know it. He created mankind. And he did it for his purpose. And he have his power and his glory manifested in it. And Revelation 4 and 13 talk about that glorious reality when the outburst of worship goes to God. "Worthy are you, because you have created all things for your honor and for your glory." And then when you read the scriptural accounts, you see that that great beginning state didn't last a long time, or we don't really know how long it lasts, but it ended, it seems, rather quickly, because they didn't have any children, and the world was plunged into sin and the consequences of the fall of Adam. But eschatology is, how are things going to end up? God had a beginning plan. He created all things for His glory and for His honor. And He has an end plan. And that end plan is that everything will be to His honor and glory. And that this interim period in which there has been sin in our world, sin in humanity, is being dealt with by God's redemptive actions, by God's working in our world. He gave the revelation of Himself in the Old Testament, and we have that beginning with, especially with Abraham, although there was some before that, obviously, to Adam, etc. But in redemptive story, he begins really with Noah and then Abraham, and then it progresses on until it reaches its culmination in our Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ came, and we have been studying for many weeks now what He accomplished on behalf of His people in establishing the church, in establishing the kingdom of God on earth in its present state, which is not necessarily equivalent to the church, though true members of the true church are participants in the kingdom of God. But where are things going to end up? What is the conclusion of the matter? And the conclusion of the matter is that at the end, God will have all the glory and sin will be eradicated. And the enemies of God will be destroyed. And those who belong to God through faith in Jesus Christ will inhabit a new heaven and a new earth. So in just looking at the statement of faith, I want to run through it briefly with you. And feel free to write on these things, okay? And maybe it'll provoke some questions, or you'll get some subheadings in it. First, the statement: we believe in the personal bodily return of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will come back to earth just as He left, only this time with power and great glory, to establish the kingdom of God in the fullest sense and to bring salvation to those who are waiting for it. So that statement is an affirmation that we believe that Jesus of Nazareth, born of Mary in a human body with flesh and bone, ascended into heaven in flesh and bone, and He shall return to earth in flesh and bone. In His first coming, He came in weakness, shall we say, in humiliation, and He was subject to death. He put on mortality. The God-man was put to death on the cross, but He was raised in great power. And after 40 days, He ascended into heaven in the body of His birth, in the body of His crucifixion. And He went into heaven where He is now. And from there, at the right hand of the Majesty on high, He shall return to this earth in the last day, in that body that He suffered in that body that was put to death for us, in that body that was glorified in the resurrection, in that body, that physical body, our Lord Jesus Christ shall return to this earth. So we're not talking about some kind of mystical experience out there. We're not talking about some kind of spiritualized ether, some kind of just event in history. We're talking about a return of a person, a human who is God and humanity in one person. He shall come again back to the earth just as He left. Well, how did He leave? In Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, we're told, how did Jesus Christ leave this earth? Let's see if someone can look in Acts 1:11. How did Jesus Christ leave this earth? There are a number of scriptures that talk about His appearances after the resurrection, but there was a final time when He was seen by His disciples, and then something happened. He went up, Now, he went up into a cloud. He doesn't say he went up on a cloud, but that he went up into a cloud. It was received of. Is that what it says, Marco? Do you have it?
Acts 1:11.
Well, I just find the correct verse. I think it's around 11, somewhere in there. As they were looking. Yeah, it starts with as they were looking or while they were looking.
Verse 10.
Oh, verse 10. Okay. I'm sorry, Mark.
They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven.
Okay. Word cloud's not there?
No, cloud's not there.
Not in the English text. But he went up into the sky. He was received up. He was received up into a cloud. The same kind of cloud that appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was received up into it, and then they saw him no more. But the angel said, the way you saw him come is the way he will return. Okay, so the Lord Jesus Christ, the physical God-man who went up to heaven, shall come again. But this time he comes with power and great glory. Not in humiliation, but in his exaltation and in his almighty majesty as King and Lord. Now, why is he coming? Well, it says here, what? What does it say? Twofold reasons to establish of God in what? In this fullest sense. Because see, in his first coming, he established the kingdom. He brought the kingdom in his own person. And the kingdom is present, but the kingdom is present in a spiritual manner where the Spirit dwells on the hearts of those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the present reality of the kingdom of God in the church. It's the presence of the Spirit in the lives of the true believers who brings the benefits of the kingdom in the spiritual sense of love and joy and peace and reconciliation. He connects us to the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's coming a day when the Lord Jesus Christ shall reign over the entire earth in great power and glory. And his people shall be with him. So he's coming to bring about the consummation of the kingdom of God, to establish it in its fullest sense. And he's coming, why else? What's the second thing? To establish the kingdom of God in the fullest sense and to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. He said, wait a minute, I thought I was saved. Well, you are. You are saved, but not fully. What does salvation mean? It means deliverance. It means, in one sense, it's taken out of the place of confinement and brought into the place of complete freedom, complete liberty. And so, salvation, when we study the doctrine of salvation, you understood that it comes in three tenses: the past, the present, and the future. We can talk about, since I can talk about me being saved, being when God regenerated me and I was converted through faith in Jesus Christ, that marked the beginning of my spiritual life and the beginning of my spiritual journey. But God doesn't leave me. The Holy Spirit remains with me, and there's a lot of cleanup that needs to go on. We call this sanctification, which is just a word for the Christian life. That's really what he means. It's the life lived with God in Christ in the fellowship of his people, in which God is active in us in bringing us closer to him. And we renew our minds. Our minds are being constantly renewed, which is part of our present reality of salvation. We're being saved. But God's not through, because his ultimate goal is that ultimately you will be free from not only the guilt of sin, not only the penalty of sin, but also from the power and the presence of sin. Right? And you will be a perfect human being. Perfect. Body, soul, and mind. You will be back to, or maybe even greater than, the original creation of man in the garden. God has a great plan for His people. He didn't go through this just to bring us back just to the original state. He has a greater plan than even the original state of man in the garden. So, all of this is found in that one sentence, that one long sentence of the statement of faith. That's the assertion about the doctrine. Then, notice that the second sentence, I'm a reading teacher, so I'm just sort of going through this as a reading teacher writing it. Sure you can.
It says, bring salvation to those who are waiting for Him.
Ah.
So, salvation in the sense of being freed from the effects of sin, the salvation of our bodies. So, we're waiting for the salvation of our bodies.
Mm-hmm.
These mortal bodies can put on immortality.
Right.
So, that's one specific way in which our salvation is waiting to be completed.
All right, now, immediately, two scriptures come to my mind, so let's look those up. If you don't mind, we'll just do it this way this week. Philippians. There's a passage in Philippians that says that truth that Jeff just spoke, and there is a passage in 1 Corinthians 15 that says that same truth that Jeff just spoke. So, the one that we are waiting to bring salvation, to bring total deliverance and rescue to those who are waiting for Him. Now notice that is the attitude of those who belong to Him. If you belong to Jesus Christ and He's your Lord and Savior, then you are connected with Him in a love relationship and you want to see Him. You want to be with Him. And so we wait eagerly for His coming. It would be like, let's say, a child who really loves his parent, and that parent happens to be away, maybe went on a trip, and they've been so homesick waiting for mama to return or waiting for daddy to return, and they're going to the window, and they're looking out the window eagerly every day, wondering, oh, when is he coming? When is she coming back? And then they're eagerly waiting. And then they see in the distance, you know, a vehicle that looks like theirs or whatever. You're out in the country road, you can see the dust bowls, you know. And there, their heart starts getting quicker. They know He's on the door. He's nearly here. There's eager expectation waiting for Him. That's really what we mean about the hope we have, right? It's the eager expectation of a certain reality that's going to come to consummation. Did anybody find those two scripture pages? Okay, what is it, Jeff?
Yeah, it's
all right. Let's read one of them, okay.
15:1?
No. I need the specific passage that says we're going to put on, this mortal will put on immortality. Okay, Jeff, you had one?
This is Philippians.
Philippians 3:20.
And it says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body.
Amen. Well, that's a good one.
Now it's verses 53 and 54.
53 and 54, ma'am. 1 Corinthians 15, 53 and 54. And maybe one of you go in and look up John 5, 28. Okay, Mel, what does it say?
For the vessel must grow from itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with the immortality.
No, immortality.
The thing that is written
Amen. So this perishable, right now it's perishable. You know, I asked where you were going to be 100 years from now, obviously we were going to be dead, right? Well, you may not have said it, but you thought it. And I reminded you of the fact. Okay, this perishable, that's something that can decay, that can go bad, that can be, you know, it's going to put on imperishable. It's no longer subject to death, no longer subject to sickness, no longer subject to weakness, no more. Physically, mentally, spiritually, completely whole. Wow, what a future we have. We have a great future. Great future. Okay, and this corruptible. So he uses two terms to convey this idea. We're going to go into a different state. A different state. All right, let's move on here. It says, this... So this refers back to the first sentence, okay? This is our blessed hope. I want you to hold on that term, because when we get to the two major scripture passages, we need to define what the blessed hope is. This is our blessed hope, and we eagerly await His coming. Notice that that's just picking up from the first sentence. But now it's going to add something. While being watchful... and also working to establish His kingdom on earth in the hearts of men. So, while we're waiting, while we're in this interim state, what are we to do? We have a mental attitude of eager expectation, but we also have two duties to do. We must be watchful, and we must be working to establish His kingdom on earth. Now, we can't bring in the kingdom. The kingdom is here in its present state, in sort of a hidden form to the eyes of men. But it's still here in power. It's that little stone cut without the mountain in the book of Daniel that is rolled into the earth in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is populating in the world as people are born again and brought into the kingdom of God through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And one day, when He returns in power and glory, it will fill the whole earth as the waters cover the sea. Now, that's what we're to do. Then it says, He, who does He? Who is He?
Jesus.
All right, the Lord Jesus will come. How will He come back? In power as the judge of the living and the dead. Now this is a change in position. When He came the first time, He said, I didn't come as the judge. You're already under judgment. You're already condemned. I've come as the Savior. Now when He returns again, He's also going to be the Savior to those who eagerly await Him. What about all the others? He comes as the judge. Now in a way, He's the judge of all. He will be the judge of all, but there's a different way that we will be judged. And John 5, Jesus says this. What does it say, Marco?
John 5 is what?
28 and 29.
Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear His voice. And come out, those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned.
Well, is there more to it? He will come as judge of the dead and the living. All right? All will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. There's a passage of Scripture in that. Is that 1 Corinthians... is it 1 Corinthians 5 or 2 Corinthians? Where we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Well, obviously we will see that in the book of Revelation. All right, so that's the first paragraph of the statement of faith. So we summarize it in, we believe in the personal bodily return of Jesus Christ to this earth to establish the eternal kingdom. Now, let me drop down. I'm going to drop out of the confessional statement itself for a moment. And if you'll look at your little handout, I want to talk about the terms that I put under Roman numeral 1. We have an A and a B. I've already mentioned the terms, but I just want to go back for completeness. The first is the word eschatology, which is study of the end times, the end things, the tying up. What does the word eschaton directly mean? If we put it, translate it directly from the Greek, that's a transliteration.
Last.
So study of last things. I think Ladd uses that terminology in one of his books. All right, so we've been looking at that, the future. That's where I started, right? Where do you see the future of the world? Where do you see your futures? All right, that brings us to the second word. The word is glorification. Now, Wayne Grudem in his Systematic Theology has defined glorification for us. He says that glorification is the final step in the application of redemption. It will happen when Christ returns and raises from the dead the bodies of all believers for all time who have died and reunites them with their souls and changes the bodies of all believers who remain alive, thereby giving all believers at the same time perfect resurrection bodies like his own. So that's glorification. In other words, it's the end process of salvation. At the end, we will be totally saved. Body, soul, mind, spirit, the whole person will be completely saved, completely redeemed, and we will be in a state of glory. And we find that in the great chain in Romans chapter 8, where it says that those, for all those who are, all things work together for the good to those who are,
love God and are called according to His purpose.
And go on with it.
For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son.
And those whom He foreknew?
Those whom He predestined. Those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. Those whom He justified, He also glorified.
Glorified. See? So, some of that, if you're a believer right now in our Lord Jesus Christ, most of that, you know, you've been called. You've been regenerated. You came to faith in Christ. You know, those things we can say are past experiences, present realities. But there's one that waits, the glorification. But that statement, by the way, is a statement of absolute assurance. As Paul writes in Philippians, what God starts, He finishes. God who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I am persuaded that He holds me as His deposit. We can talk about glorification in two different ways. And so that's where I wanted to go with this word. Our personal glorification is what we've been talking about in some respects here. Our personal glorification is the culmination of our salvation. It brings us to the total. But there's also cosmic glorification. And I think that's something that we sometimes forget. You know, the future of this world is not simply a destruction, an obliteration, an annihilation. The Scriptures tell us in 1 Peter, or 2 Peter chapter 3, that one day the world's going to catch on fire at the return of Christ. But it is a fire of cleansing. It's a fire of renewal. I don't know, maybe it's like where a forest is burnt over, and then after it's been burnt over, in the future years ahead, new growth comes, grass, it becomes a beautiful place. Now, I don't think it's going to take all that long, okay? It'll be like a snap of a finger when our Lord so decrees it. But the world itself has a destiny. The planet, the earth, because God created the earth for our habitation. You see, heaven ultimately is not going to be up there. It's going to be right here. on this earth. On this earth. Right where Dallas is. Right where Independence, Missouri is. Right where Israel is. Right where Iran is. Right China. Wherever. All of this earth is going to be the presence of the kingdom of God. A new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And we'll read those passages, okay? Cosmic, the destiny of the world and of our universe. Okay? Now, I want to bring in two other things. Let's talk glorification. That's glorification in the personal and glorification in the cosmic, the larger picture. Now, I want to talk about the second coming or eschaton with two other terms. And that is the term kingdom of God. We've already mentioned this, but it's just for completeness sake, okay? The return of our Lord Jesus Christ is to bring in the fullness of the kingdom of God on this earth. That's the reign of God in our Lord Jesus Christ, in His person, over this entire world. That's the destiny of the world. It will be literally, in the place of this earth, will be the kingdom of God. And the last thing I want to bring to your attention is covenant fulfillment. Now, both of these words are very important in Scripture, kingdom and covenant. And to understand the Bible, you really have to have some understanding of these two concepts to tie it all together. In other words, why does the story of Jesus make sense? What difference does it make? What does Noah have to do with Christ? What does Joshua and the fall of Jericho have to do with Christ and your salvation? How do you connect the dots? You see, the Bible is not just a bunch of little hero stories of people that somehow give us some little moral things. Some of them are immoral, by the way. Some of the Bible has quite a few immoral things in it. Okay? So it's there to tell us about redemption. And it shows us what we need to be redeemed from. And so we even see the warts of our heroes. But they are all there in place to bring us to the final consummation, the fulfillment of the covenant promise. Now, I won't have time to go through all of this because I want us to read our key scripture passages. But in every one of those covenant promises, here is the heart and the core. God says, I will take you to be my people. And I will be your God. And you will be my people. And I will dwell in your midst. That's the covenant promise. It's found in Abraham's covenant. It's found in the Davidic covenant. It's found in the Mosaic or the Sinai covenant or the Old Testament covenant. And it's certainly found in the New Covenant. And that's the ultimate consummation. As we read the rest of our scripture passage, we're going to see that. Not of the scripture passage, of our statement of faith. And then we're going to look at the major scripture passages and we'll wrap it up, okay? Let's look at the second paragraph. Again, it's going to start talking about the resurrection and the judgment, okay? In the second paragraph. Let me let... Mark, will you read for us that... it's a long sentence there.
Both the just and the unjust will be resurrected. The just, the redeemed, participate in our resurrected and glorified bodies in the eternal blessedness of heaven in the presence of God, and the unjust to suffer the eternal punishment reserved for the devil and his angels. In accordance with God's redemptive purpose and fulfillment of his covenant promise, he will dwell in the midst of his people in a new heaven and a new earth. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, see, the home of God is among mankind. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will be their God.
Okay, so right there, at the end, there you have the covenant promise. You see, in this statement of faith, we have the kingdom of God being consummated, and we have the covenant promise being brought to full realization. Now, the scripture passage from Revelation 21:1, you know, it tells us specifically, this is when that covenant promise will be totally fulfilled. It's partially fulfilled now because we have the down payment. The Spirit of God dwells in us. Okay? So we have the presence of God in us and in the church. We have the presence of God in the lives of His people. But there's coming a day when God, in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, will dwell on this earth with His redeemed people. Now, at the resurrection, both the just and the unjust shall be raised. Everyone will be resurrected. But there's different destinies. There's a different future for those resurrected bodies. One is raised in a body of immortality, imperishable, the redeemed. But the other is raised in a body that is subject to eternal death, that is subject to the torments of hell, that is subject to whatever future God has for those outside of Christ, which is not a bright future. Okay? All right. So, now, I want us to look at this specific scripture passage. We've read some of them, but I want us to look at the longest one that deals with at least our future glorification, the future eschatology of us individually and of us as a church, that is, of the people of God. So let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and chapter 5. How's in the name of the... Do y'all have a Bible? Would you like to read any? You don't have to, but if you want to, you can. 1 Thessalonians, we begin in chapter 4. In my Bible, it has the heading, The Coming of the Lord. And notice, at least in the way the NIV has put it, there is no break between chapter 4 and chapter 5. Now, I've said this numerous times, but in case you've never caught it, chapter divisions and verse divisions in the Bible have absolutely no significance. None. They're simply placeholders. Now, the person that did it, or the persons that did it, they may have thought something of that nature. Sometimes it may have been that they had a bump when they were riding on the horse, because sometimes they don't make any sense. But they're just a way to find things in the Bible. That's all they are. So, yeah. God did not put chapter and verses in the Bible. Man did that on his own as an effort to help him find places in the Bible. They're just bookmarks, place marks. So, there are people who make a big difference. They say, well, this chapter 4 is about one thing, and this chapter 5 is about something different. And they separate them by 1,000 years. Well, let's just read the scripture, and let's see what it says. So, we can take turns of reading as we go around, if you'd like. Okay? Y'all want to read any? You don't have to, but you can. Can't see? Okay. Well, God's going to heal that one day. Amy, you want to read any? You want to read? Chapter 4, verse 13. And then, Cindy, you can just pick up. And Jeff, you just read a verse of you. Okay? Or a sentence, anyway. Uh-huh. Okay. Thank you.
We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him.
According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep.
The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and a
trumpet
call of God, and the dead in Christ arise first.
After that,
After that, okay.
After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air.
Mm.
And so we will be with the Lord forever.
Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Now, brothers.
It's okay. Now,
brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you.
For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Okay, back again. Cindy?
While people are saying, peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape.
You know what that's like, don't you? Okay.
Yeah. But you, brothers, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief.
You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness.
So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled.
For those who sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night.
But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet.
For God did not appoint us to suffer
wrath,
but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
He died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with Him.
Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing.
Okay. Now, let's read this passage. I want to just ask you some questions and see if you can give me that answer, okay? Y'all ready? He keeps talking about what? We don't want you to be ignorant about those who... What? What's the next word? Fall asleep. What's he talking about? Fall asleep. Is he talking about falling asleep in church? Fall asleep. I mean, we've got this language. Fall asleep.
He's talking about death.
He's talking about death. Okay, so he's using this term to refer to death. Now, we often use terms. We often use terms that are what's the word I'm looking for? They're not as offensive as other words.
A euphemism.
Okay. A euphemism for death is fall asleep. We use it all the time in our culture, don't we? We have some other terms to refer to death that are euphemisms. Do y'all remember what some of those are?
Pass away.
Mm-hmm. Or pass on. Okay.
At peace.
Okay. All of these are sort of euphemistic terms that we take because we don't want to say the word
death.
Dead. Gone. Away. Departed. But those are the realities. Those are the real reality words. But one reason we use the term fall asleep is because a dead person looks like they are asleep. Except they're mighty still. Okay? All right, they fall asleep. So, Paul penned these words and wrote these words in a pastoral context. What is that context? Why did he write these words? What's the immediate occasion or occasions? What is the pastoral concern that's led Paul to write these words? All right. People in the church have died. relatives have died and friends have died. Maybe they were persecuted. Some of them maybe were put to death. This is Thessalonians. They suffered a lot. Some of them possibly were put to death. But they died. Someone got sick and died. Someone in the natural course. They died. And when people that we love and that we are close to, when we are attached to, when they die, it hurts. And we wonder. And sometimes we have little hope. Think about it. A person that doesn't really believe in God. Or if he believes in God, the God he believes in is some kind of monster, demonic kind of thing. And now the person that you love and are so close to dies. What hope? What hope do you have? Will you ever be together? Will you ever see them? It's all over. Gone forever. This is what was tearing at some of their hearts. What happens? So he doesn't want them to be ignorant. We don't need to be ignorant. This is one thing the Bible says we should not be ignorant about. There's some others that the Bible says we shouldn't be ignorant about spiritual gifts. The Bible says we should not be ignorant about the state of believers who die. We should not be ignorant about their future and our future. Right? We don't want to grieve like people without hope. We grieve, but we grieve as people with hope for those who belong to Christ, for we shall be reunited at the coming of our Lord. So then he gives a statement of why we believe this. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. Now this is the doctrine or the teaching of the union with Christ. You see, Jesus died, and when He died, you died with Him. With reference to your sin, with reference to your guilt, with reference to your punishment, with reference to your eternal judgment, with reference to the wrath of God that is against you, you died with Christ, and you were executed in Christ. And when He rose from the dead, you rose with Him from the dead. In your union with Christ is now an eternal bond. So what happened to Christ historically is the seal and guarantee of your future. So we believe that Jesus died and rose again. So we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who are united to Christ. Those who have fallen asleep in Him. This is why Jesus said in John 11, saying that He was the resurrection of the dead, "He that believeth in Me, though he dies, yet lives." In other words, there is a continuance of eternal life. Eternal life means a life that cannot be extinguished. But it can have a glorious future. Now, then he gives the historical reference to when all this reality shall come to pass. Why is it that we don't grieve like the rest of mankind? Because the Lord Himself will come down from heaven. So who's coming back?
The Lord.
Jesus. Lord Jesus of Nazareth is coming back. And is He coming back silently? Is He coming back to where nobody knows it? Is He going to come up and somehow people are going to leave Earth and they're going to go up there and all of a sudden we're going to have planes crashing and buses going off the road and people have left their cars and others are crashing and all this chaos because suddenly thousands of Christians have suddenly disappeared? What does it say? The Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command. And with the voice of the archangel. And with the trumpet call of God. It's going to be a noisy entrance into the world. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Now let me tell you, if the dead in Christ are rising and it's a bodily resurrection out of the grave, there's going to be an awful lot of clamoring going on. Bones connecting to bones. I don't know. Everything coming up. Cataclysmic event. So, the Lord will come down and the dead in Christ will rise first. So that means there are some who are dead in Christ, but there are some who are living that are in Christ. When Christ returns, there will be true faith on the earth. There will be some people who have true faith. I don't know how many. Maybe it's a small number. I don't know. Maybe it's a huge number. Whatever it is, it says, after that, we who are still alive. So Paul was living in hope that Christ would come back in his day. That's been a long time. But we ought to live that way. Are you expecting Christ to come back in your lifetime? We need to live in that expectation, in that hope, in that prayerful hope. Lord Jesus, come. I want to see you come. I want to see you split the sky. I want to meet you in the air. I want to meet you in the air, in the body that I now have, being transformed as I go up to meet you. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds. So there's going to be a great reunion in the clouds, in the air. This is where it's in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. Now, what's the result of that? So we will be with the Lord forever. When we are reunited with those who have died in Christ and with Christ Himself when He returns, we will be reunited never to depart or to be separated again. Think of someone you love that you know knows the Lord that has already died. There's coming a day when you're going to be reunited and you will never be separated again. Never. Wow, what a future. What a future. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. I'm teaching you this tonight because you need to be encouraged and I need to be encouraged that there is a future out there. It's a wonderful future for those who know the Lord. There is a greater day coming than we have ever seen. Now, brothers, he takes up the question we all have. When is this going to happen? When is he coming back? Oh, I know. And we pull out our charts. And we say, oh, that's the Antichrist right there. So let me see. 3.5 more years he's going to show up in there. Oh, that must be old so-and-so. How many Antichrists do we have in the 20th century? How many have we had, you know? I know there are many Antichrists, and there will be many Antichrists until Christ Himself returns. Those that are opposed to Christ and opposites. We're told, Jesus Himself says, no man knows the day or the hour. So the man who says, okay, I know Jesus is coming back on October 22nd of 1841. We know Jesus is not coming back on October 22nd, 1841. Why? Because Jesus said, no man knows the day or the hour He's coming back. Okay, and when He returns is unknown. God has not revealed it and He will never reveal it. But it's going to happen suddenly as if you were having a child birth. And evidently not one that's smooth. It says with pain, okay? Like a woman suddenly taken in labor pains. She's going about her business. She knows she's pregnant and she knows it's somewhere around there, but she doesn't know the exact moment. And the natural. So, all of a sudden, it hits. Boom. I remember our church, little church I was in Louisiana, and one of the ladies was pregnant, and we're in the church service when her water breaks. We went right on with the service. When we got through, she calmly said to her husband, I need to go to the hospital. Because the baby is on the way. You know, Christ is coming back like that. In a day and hour, no man knows. You know, if the thief is going to come to my house, and if I know he's going to come to my house, I'm going to be waiting for him. Waiting with my telephone. And it used to be we might have been waiting with a gun, right? Before they were all removed. Okay? Like a thief in the night. When Jesus comes back, people are just not going to be concerned. Jesus Himself taught us that, didn't He? He said that when the Son of Man comes again, everybody's just going to be busy about their daily life. They're going to be eating and drinking, giving in marriage, and etc. They're going to be divorcing and everything else. The same thing I've always done. Okay? That's what they're going to be doing when Christ comes back. Suddenly, He will be here. Sudden destruction will come on them. Suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. It's a dark future for those outside of Christ. It is darkness. But for those inside of Christ, it's great light, glorious light. It's a future light. Now, what does that mean for us? It should influence the way we live. It should influence the way we conduct our lives. It should influence what we do in the name of Christ. It should so influence us that we live self-controlled and alert lives, that we are putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and we have always a hope of salvation as a helmet. Why? I can look forward to Christ coming again. I look forward to the end of the world. All right? I do. Why? Because it's not the end for me. And it's not the end for this world in the sense of destruction. It's the rebirth of the world. God has not appointed us to suffer wrath. You belong to the Lord Jesus Christ through faith in Him. By putting your faith in the gospel, you are not destined for the wrath of God. Wrath of God is not in your future. What's in your future is glorious deliverance, glorious salvation, the fullness of what it means to belong to God in Jesus Christ. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up just as we're doing. All right? I'm going to let that be the end of my presentation about the doctrine. And I want you to ask any questions that may come to your mind that you want to know if there's a biblical answer. And we have two pastors here that can answer those questions for you. And one other guy that will try also. So just ask away. If you have a question, if something came up to your mind, or some teaching about this stuff coming, and you want a comment or a scripture reference to it, let me invite you to do that, because we all have some ideas. Yes, ma'am.
Brought me to him. I haven't heard in about 20 years.
Uh-huh.
What a day it shall be.
What a day it shall be. When my Jesus I shall see. When I look upon His face. The one who saved me by His grace. Amen. Hallelujah. What a day that.
No one knows.
Yes, sir.
No one knows the time, the place, or what. When it's going to happen, the when it happens, it's a whole lot better.
Right. We do know the who, though, don't we? I don't know about tomorrow, but I know who holds tomorrow. Mm-hmm. Question? Comment?
You too?
Yeah.
You too?
Is this is where people get the rapture reference from?
Yes.
It is. Right.
That's where they can be caught up in the air with them. That's where they get the idea that... And that's, he mentioned there being a separation between chapter 4 and chapter 5. I don't see a separation between chapter 4.
It's an artificial one. That's why we read it all as one passage. Because
what they see is they see in chapter 4 being caught up in the air with the Lord. That's the rapture. And then what's in chapter 5 is either at the end of the tribulation or at the end of the millennium.
Right.
But it's... but they see that as being caught up in the air with the Lord. I mean, we can't deny that fact. The scripture says that much. We're going to be caught up in the air with the Lord.
That's right.
There is, if to use the term rapture, there will be rapture like that. But maybe I would say not in the same way that popular teaching says that it ends. That there's going to be believers will be taken out of the world, and then the tribulation is going to come, but there won't be any Christians.
Like if they disappear, he's not going in there, right?
Like left behind, no.
Yeah, I
don't know.
Don't base your theology about the second coming on any of the popular Christian books or movies about the end times.
Although, so, why praise God. It's not going to something like that. I mean, mm-hmm. make people cry. And, no, I don't think so. And then
no,
I
was
going to have a question about the rapture thing.
Well, you know, I have a question I frequently think about with regards to the fact that the hope that we have is one of resurrection.
Yes.
And a very common, and there's a lot of things applied to this. I mean, we have marvels of modern medicine.
Right.
I mean, what about things like organ transplants?
Yeah.
And what about cremation?
Right.
What about now, right now, a scientist is figuring out a way of, is discovering a way of doing head transplants.
Hmm.
Yeah, moving, if you're a paraplegic, moving your head to another body.
Hmm. Who will you be?
Yeah, who will you, I mean, will you be resurrected that way? Will you be resurrected, or, you know, cremation? Can you be resurrected if you're cremated? I mean, I have an answer that I believe.
People forgot nothing is impossible.
Exactly.
Well, you know, this part is not belong to you.
Well, you know, you have distinctive DNA.
Yeah.
Now, I guess if you put a head on somebody else, they got mixed DNA. Or will it hold? I don't know. There's a future we don't know.
Yeah.
But the God who created you is the God who will recreate you. And when he does so, you'll still be you. That's my answer. What's yours?
My answer is that God is going to resurrect you as the person he created you.
Mm-hmm.
Which means that if this guy figures out how to transplant heads and you end up with a head transplant, he's going to put your head where it needs to be.
That's right. Head where he needs to be. Okay. Now, you know, in some churches make a real issue about different things that we consider to be non-essentials. Now, it's essential that you believe in the literal second coming of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of the dead, the eternal judgment, heaven and hell, eternal state. That's fundamental biblical doctrine. But what the millennium is, how you define the millennium, different scenarios that we put up with about the future, whether we look at it it's this way or that way, are matters that we believe Christians can have a disagreement about within the same house of faith without everybody thinking you have to believe it's going to be exactly this way. What we have to believe is that Christ is coming back and that he is the judge of all mankind, that there will be a resurrection, etc. I want to read you from one of the supporting or supplemental statements of faith, which I think expresses it for us. It's on page 6. The Milpitas Bible Fellowship in California writes, "We teach the personal bodily return of our Lord Jesus Christ. We do not teach dogmatically any of the major millennial views, whether it's postmillennial, historic, premillennial, dispensational, premillennial, or amillennial, or panmillennium, whatever it may be. Okay? We do not teach dogmatically any of the major millennial views, but we encourage each one to study the Scriptures and to come to their own conclusions. We encourage you to study the Scriptures concerning these matters and come to your own conclusions. We don't see the specifics of the when, where, and how of Christ's return to be as vital as the what. He's coming. We need to be prepared, and in the meantime, live holy lives. A person could be a member of Good Shepherd Church and be premillennial, postmillennial, or amillennial without it becoming a problem." And we probably have all of those positions represented in our current fellowship.
Yeah. I don't have any postmillennials.
Yeah, we may not. Those are a little weird. But that's my personal, you know.
Well, I mean, I right now hold to a premillennial position. I know Jeff is an amillennial. And Wayne is a maverick millennial.
This is right. This is so true. All right, and here's another question. I'm going to throw it out. It's a hot potato. Okay. What is the state of man after death while we wait for the return of Christ? What is the nature of hell?
While we wait for Christ.
While we wait for Christ? Or in the end.
Judgment.
Because it could be two different things. What is the nature? I don't think that we have dogmatically answers for those.
The only thing we do have is the closest thing we have to an answer, in my opinion, is what Paul says in Philippians, to be absent from the body is to be with the Lord. And so the idea
to be present with the Lord.
To be present with the Lord. So, and he doesn't talk in that context about resurrection yet. So maybe there's, in some way, the believer, not in full body and spirit, is present with the Lord.
Present
Jesus
with the Lord.
The people on the cross. Yeah. Didn't say you'd be with him forever. Yeah. Right?
Depends on where you put the comma.
Yeah.
Literally.
Yeah.
That's where you put the comma.
We have the parable in the Gospel of Luke about the rich man and Lazarus.
That's right.
The bosom of Abraham, and there was a chasm.
That's right. So we have, and I wrote up in my presentation a while ago that Jesus says in John 5 and John 11 about if you believe on him, though you die, yet you are alive with him. Because in connection or in union with Christ, we have eternal life. It doesn't cease to be. However, we're never told the nature of this. We've never told any specifics about what it means to be with Christ. But there are a lot of weird ideas out there. And I won't bring these up because I've recently been confronted them all over again. The idea or the concept that when you die, you become an angel. That's hogwash. God created angels, and they're a separate thing than us. We don't turn into something different when we die. We have the concept about ghosts, that people remain around, and they can come back and be in the places where they used to live and haunt people. We don't have any scriptural support for such, even for wicked doing that. These are just wild speculations or just completely erroneous, fancy things that people come up with. They're trying to find some kind of comfort when they don't have comfort, when they don't have hope, when they don't really know what a future holds. That's why Paul wrote these words in Thessalonians. I don't want you to be ignorant, brothers, about these things. So my challenge to all of us is root your eschatology in that passage, 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, as one whole integrated passage. Root your eschatology in 1 Corinthians 15, which says that Jesus Christ rose from the dead literally, and that he is the proof that there is a resurrection at the end day, that the future has been brought into the present. The resurrection has been brought into the present in Christ's own historic physical resurrection from the dead. And just like he rose, we shall rise. And when we see him, we shall be like him. We shall be transformed, our lowly bodies, our bodies of humiliation, to a glorious body fit for eternal habitations forever on a new earth in which heaven and earth are one. The kingdom of God has come.
Just sing this song like the Bible says, power and glory.
This is a Jeff Gregory chorus. Y'all all know him.
Yeah.
Famous.
Hymn writer.
Okay. With power and glory, he'll come again. With power and glory, the Lord will descend. He'll rend the heavens and make his glory known. Every eye shall see him when he comes for his own. And on your handout, there's a hymn by John Sinek, published and altered by Charles Wesley, and I didn't have time to alter it a little bit more, thinking I could modernize a little bit more, because you may not know what the train is. So the train is not the whistle blowing,
choo-choo.
It means a robe, the long robe, and we're not used to men wearing robes like that. Only kings wear them, but the closest thing we have in our culture is the long wedding dress that a woman would have. But this one, I'm going to read it to you, I think. We can sing it, but why don't we just read a little paragraph each, and we'll close with this, okay? Lo, he comes with clouds descending, once for favored sinners slain, thousand saints attending, swell the triumph of his train. Hallelujah! God appears on earth to reign. Jesus Christ
is God in the flesh. He appears on the earth to reign. This is the kingdom of God coming. One's for favored sinners slain. That's the doctrine of election. Okay? All right. Who wants to read the next one? Anybody?
Every eye shall now behold me, robed in dreadful majesty. Though they stand at night, he told me, piercing nails into the tree. People willing, shall appear with fire seat.
Even those who don't believe in him will behold him. They're going to see. They will know they were wrong. That he was right. Okay. What's a description of it? The next stanza.
Every island, sea, and mountain, heaven and earth shall flee away. All who hate him must
be confounded.
Hear the trump proclaim the day. Come to judgment. Come away.
He comes as the judge. All right, next.
Now redemption, long expected. See in solemn pomp appear. All his saints, by man rejected, now shall meet him in the air. Hallelujah, hallelujah, see the day of God appear.
Amen. I love this next one.
The dear tokens of his passion still his dazzling body bears. Cause of endless exultation to his ransomed worshippers. With what rapture gaze we on those glorious scars.
You ever thought about it? When Jesus returns, he's going to have scars in his body. The scars of his crucifixion. He will bear them forever because they are the tokens of God's eternal love for you.
Amen.
Well, let's pray and be longing for him. Let's ask him, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. Come back. Come back for your own. And take the world to the destiny you really have for it. Bring in the bright future. Because we long to see you. To serve you and adore you. In your eternal home. The new heaven. And the new earth. Amen.